Well, we're here then in Revelation chapter 20 on page 1101 in our Bibles. And as I mentioned earlier, we've been going through the book of Revelation Sunday morning by Sunday morning, and we've almost reached the end. And because the book of Revelation tells the history of the world from the first coming of Christ through to the second coming of Christ and just beyond, as we've got almost to the end of the book of Revelation now, we get into that point in the future where Jesus Christ comes back. And Revelation chapter 20 in part describes that and what will happen around that. So here is a unique opportunity really to look into the future and to find out how the world will end. Lots of people want to know that, but the Bible is the only place where you can go to find out what will happen. Now, if you've been here on each Sunday morning as we've gone through the book of Revelation, you'll know that the book is full of symbols, isn't it? It uses very colourful picture language. So right in the first chapter, we had this description of the Lord Jesus. And we were told that he was clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. Well, that's so far, that's an easy picture to visualize, isn't it? But then, verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. It's quite a difficult picture to imagine. And as we went through the book of Revelation, there were more and more pictures. We can't look at them all, obviously. Let me just give you one more example from chapter 13 about a beast who rose up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Well, it's clearly picture language, isn't it? You don't get beasts with the feet of a bear and a mouth like a lion. And if you did, they certainly wouldn't have a throne, would they? It's clearly picture language. And that was a picture of evil and how Satan used evil and evil sought to have power over others. And as we've gone through the book of Revelation, we've seen something of these pictures. And whenever we've got to a picture and try to understand it, what we've always tried to do in order to help us to understand these pictures is to look at what the Bible itself said. We haven't used our imagination. We haven't tried to guess. We haven't looked at things around us and tried to find things in the world that kind of a little bit vaguely maybe match the pictures a little bit. We haven't done any of that. We've simply used what the rest of the Bible says to help us understand those pictures. So, for example, if you were here when we looked at the beast and or the leopard and the lion and so on, then we were able to look back at Daniel chapter 7 to help us understand that better. You can look that up on the website if you weren't here and are interested. So that's exactly what we're going to do in Revelation chapter 20 as well. We're going to try and understand these pictures. We're not going to guess. We're not going to use our imagination. We're not going to try and find things in the world and maybe fit them in a little bit. And we're not going to do that because the world changes, doesn't it? And then we'd look pretty silly in 20 or 50 years' time if that's what we did. Instead, we're going to look at what the Bible says. Now, some of you will know that Revelation chapter 20 is one of the most controversial in all of the book of Revelation. And there's an awful lot that has been said about this chapter, particularly about the 1,000 years. Well, in preparing for this morning, I decided that I wouldn't go through all the different possible answers that people give about the 1,000 years, because I think lots of you would find that boring, and those of you who didn't find it boring would probably find it confusing. So I'm not going to do that this morning. But what I am going to do on Wednesday night is to go through this chapter again in a bit more detail, because on a Wednesday night we have a Bible study. There's opportunity to ask questions and have have a little bit more of a discussion, and maybe some of those things might fit better in a discussion format on a Wednesday night rather than here on a Sunday. So if there are still questions that you have in your mind about this chapter at the end, then come along on Wednesday at 7 o'clock and you'll be able to ask those questions, and we'll go through this passage again. But what I want to do this morning is not discuss all the different options. Instead, I want to, as I've already said, use the rest of the Bible to help us simply understand what this means. So let's then go straight into Revelation chapter 20 and look at the outline, because it's actually very simply laid out for us. Because what we have in the first half of the chapter is information about the 1,000 years, and that's split into two. So in verses 1, 2, and 3, we have information about the 1,000 years. You can see that at the end of verse 2. But it's in reference to the devil and Satan. So it's 1,000 years in reference to the devil, verses 1 to 3. Then in verses 4 through to 6, we're still talking about the 1,000 years. You can see that at the end of verse 4 and in the middle of verse 5 and at the end of verse 6. We're still talking about the 1,000 years, but this time, not in relation to Satan, but instead in relation to the saints. We'll come back and explain more about that later. And then in the second half of the chapter, from verse 7 through to the end, we've got a slightly different theme. Instead of being about the 1,000 years, verses 7 through to the end is about the lake of fire. But that half is also split into two, just like the first half. So verses 7 through to 10 are all about the lake of fire, but again, they're in reference to Satan. So you can see him mentioned in verse 7, and you can see him mentioned again in verse 10. And then the final half, verses 11 through to 15, still about the lake of fire. You can see that mentioned several times, particularly at the end of verse 15. Still about the lake of fire, but this time, again, not in relation to the devil, this time in relation to people. So you've got these two halves of the chapter, each one split into two halves. The first half of the chapter, 1,000 years. Second half of the chapter, lake of fire. And the two halves within that, Satan in the first half, people in the second half. So it's quite simple to be able to split it into those four sections. And that's what we're going to do. We'll go through each section and spend 5 or 6 minutes on each section. So here's the first section then, verses 1 to 3. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Now, I hope that's a great place to start, isn't it? If you want encouragement this morning, well, that's a good place to be encouraged. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Look at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So there's this one being, okay, and he's got all these different names. The devil and Satan, the serpent, you might remember from Adam and Eve at the fall, the dragon, all these different names, but all talking about the same person. I'll call him Satan throughout the sermon rather than give him every name, which might get a bit confusing. And this angel bounds Satan for 1,000 years. And just in case we're not 100% clear what bound means, verse 3 gives us all these different ways of expressing the same thing. Cast into the bottomless pit. Well, there's no way out of a bottomless pit, is there? You just keep on falling, as it were. No way out. He's been shut up. Not being kept quiet, that means, but locked in other words. He has a seal set on him. No way out. And this is done for a particular reason, end of verse 3, so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So Satan, it appears, there was a time when he was deceiving the nations, but then there comes a time when he is prevented from doing that by God or by the angel in heaven. And then there's another time in the future when he's going to be released, but just for a short time. Okay? So that's what's going to happen. Now, the big question for us is, when does all this happen? Is this something that maybe has happened in the past? And perhaps we're now living in the time when Satan's been released for a little while? Is that true? Or maybe we're kind of in the middle of it. Maybe now Satan is bound, and in the future he must be released for a little while. Or maybe it's all in the future. Well, which is it? Well, when is or was Satan bound? Do you remember the rule that we used? If we've got a question that we need to understand, we use the rest of the Bible to help us. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, and that will answer our question about when Satan is or was bound. Matthew chapter 12, if you want to follow it with me, it's on page 860. And verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12. So Matthew chapter 12 is one of the Gospels, so it's about Jesus when he lived on the earth 2,000 years ago. And it tells us in Matthew 12, verse 22, that somebody was brought to Jesus who was demon-possessed. And as a consequence, he was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him. So Jesus dealt with a demon that was inside this man. And verse 23 of Matthew 12, all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? In other words, is the person who healed this man the one that God has promised, the king, the son of David? Now the Pharisees, they were the religious leaders. They said, verse 24, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So here's the logic, all right? Here's a man, he has a demon, okay? Nobody else around could deal with a demon. They didn't have the power, all right? But Jesus did. So why was Jesus able to defeat the demon? Some people, the multitudes, thought because he was the Son of God. And the Son of God would have power over demons, wouldn't he? The Pharisees, the religious people, they said, well, he's the prince of demons. And the prince of demons would have power over demons as well, wouldn't he? So that was the discussion. But Jesus knew their thoughts, verse 25, and said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? In other words, Jesus says, the prince of demons isn't going to cast out other demons. That wouldn't make sense, would it? Because they'd be fighting against themselves. That's not how it would work. I'm not the prince of demons. Verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come on you. And now here's the important verse, verse 29. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So here's the illustration that Jesus is using in Matthew chapter 12. You want to know how I had the power to cast the demon out? Well, very simply, I had the power to do that because I had first bound the strong man. In other words, I'd first bound Satan himself. And because Satan was bound, I was then able to enter Satan's house, if I can put it like that, and plunder the house. That's what Jesus is saying here. So when was Satan bound? Well, Satan was bound when Jesus came in the flesh, wasn't he? Because verse 28, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So when the king comes, Satan is bound. And that happened way back in Matthew chapter 12. And that happened, in other words, when Jesus came for the first time. So we can take that information then back into Revelation 20, and we're now able to better understand that chapter. Because we now understand that the angel has bound Satan for 1,000 years. Is that something that's going to happen in the future? Not at all. That's something that already happened when Jesus came the first time. If that's the case, you might be thinking, well, about 1,000 years ago, Satan got out. Well, we mustn't rush to that conclusion, because do you remember that in the book of Revelation there's an awful lot of picture language, and all of the dates and the times and so on in the book of Revelation are symbols and picture language. And there's none of those dates that kind of are specific to let us know exactly when things will happen. So 1,000 years is a symbol for a very, very, very long time. And the point is, we don't know when that thousand years will end. We don't know when that will happen. But the Satan is bound right now. Now, I hope that's a real encouragement to all of you. I hope that you think, fantastic, I'm so glad that Satan is bound. What does it mean, though? What does it mean that Satan is bound? Well, think back to Matthew chapter 20. What did it mean there? Well, it meant that Satan wasn't able to stop Jesus from plundering his house, if I can put it like that, in rescuing the man who was under the power of the devil. All right? Satan was not able to stop Jesus doing that. So what does it mean today that Satan is bound? Very simply, it means that Satan can't stop his house being plundered. It means, as we're told here in this very section, middle of verse 3, he should deceive the nations no more. Satan cannot stop men and women and boys and girls believing in Jesus Christ when they hear the gospel preached. He can't do it. He's bound. If Jesus wants to save someone, free them from the dominion of Satan and give them new life, Satan can't stop him. That's the point. And we're seeing the evidence and the witness of it all around the world, aren't we? And many of you here this morning are a testimony to that. That you did belong to Satan, if I can put it like that. We all did, didn't we? We were on his side, and we've been rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his mighty power, he has freed us from that and given us new life, if our trust and faith is in Jesus Christ. Satan is bound. And if that doesn't give you encouragement in your evangelism, then frankly, I don't know what will. Because this is a wonderful truth. And maybe sometimes we can get depressed and downhearted and we think things are difficult and so on. Well, yes, they are difficult, but they're not impossible. And that's the point of this section. Satan is bound. We should be encouraged, wonderfully encouraged by that. He's bound. Well, that's verses 1 to 3. Now let's look at verses 4 through to 6, because this also happens during the thousand years. But now we're being told not that Satan is bound, but we're told that those who have died will reign from Christ. So look at verse 4. I saw thrones, John said, and they sat on them. We're not quite sure who they is just yet, but John will explain in a minute. Judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So again, this is a wonderful encouragement to us. There are saints here who are reigning with Christ for this long period of time, from his first coming through to his second coming. Now, who is it specifically that's reigning with Christ? Well, we're given an answer here. Actually, we're given lots of answers, aren't we? So just as before, Satan had four names. Now here in this section, there are lots of ways of describing the same group of people. So one way is those who've been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. All right? Well, does that exclude those who were crucified for their witness to Jesus and the word of God? Those who were hanged for their witness to the... Well, we don't think so. That wouldn't seem natural to us. And actually, if we go on, we realize that it's another way of describing those people is those who've not worshipped the beast of his image. And another way of describing them is those who've not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And all those things point back to earlier references in the book of Revelation that we've looked at. And actually, each time, we realize that those are descriptions not of a special small group of people who've maybe been martyred for their faith, but actually every Christian who dies in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a little illustration that might help a little. If somebody is a soldier and they go off to fight in a war, tragically, obviously, some will die. Some will die in combat, and some will die on active service but through some other event that's happening, maybe even something like a road traffic accident or something like that. By no means all of the soldiers who die whilst on active service die in combat. They die for all kinds of reasons. But all of those soldiers, whether they died in a road traffic accident or whether they died in combat, if they died on active service, then they're remembered as part of the army and who gave their lives in defense of their country or whatever it might be. And that's something of what's being said here, that every Christian, man and woman and boy and girl, who dies, as it were, in active service on the side of Jesus Christ, is part of this group here. It's not just those who are very specifically martyred, as it were. And therefore, if you have friends or family, if you have loved ones who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are on his side, if I can put it like that, who died in his service, then they're being described here in verses 4 through to 6. What are we told about them? End of verse 4. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, again, if that's not encouragement to you, then I don't know what is. What a wonderful, glorious encouragement to be able to look back at those who have died, those who have died in Christ, and to be able to say they live and they reign. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's a glorious truth. And that's what the Bible is full of. The Bible doesn't want us to despair if somebody dies in Christ. The Bible wants us to know that that person is safe in the arms of Jesus. And that's what's being explained for us here. And we're being told very clearly, verse 5, that there is therefore a great difference between those who die in the service of Jesus Christ and the rest of the dead. Can you see that in verse 5? The rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years. So there's a very stark contrast here, isn't there, between those who died in the service of Christ and the rest. And we'll find that right through the book of Revelation, and we'll come and see that even more clearly as we go on. There are not 10 groups, there are not 5 groups, there are 2 groups. Those who die in the service of Jesus, those who are on his side, and those who remain on the side of Satan. That's it, just those 2 groups. And those who live and those who reign are those who died in the service of Christ. It's very clear for us. And we're told in verse 5 that therefore that is the first resurrection. In other words, the implication is there is a second resurrection, and we'll see that a little bit later. But in other words, there is life that is given to people who die in Christ. They have given this life. It's the first resurrection. There's a second resurrection still to come, but there is a first resurrection here. That their souls, you can see that in verse 4, the souls of those who have been headed sit on the throne. So the first resurrection, in other words, what happens when a Christian dies? Well, they're given life by God, the first resurrection, but just their souls are given life. They don't yet have new resurrection bodies. That will come in the second resurrection in the future. But the first resurrection, that is of their soul, that their souls live on. And therefore, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Well, doesn't that go without saying? Wouldn't you be blessed to be part of that? And here's a promise, verse 6, over such the second death has no power. We're going to come on and see about the second death in a moment, but it's important that we realize and understand that those who have died in Christ, then the second death has no power over them. Instead, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years, in other words, until he comes back. Well, there may be some of you thinking, well, we've got this far, and Satan is being bound, you said, and the saints are reigning in heaven. But do you know, as I look around the world, it doesn't really feel as though saints are reigning with Christ, and that Satan is bound. It doesn't really feel like that. It feels as though actually all kinds of bad stuff happen, and there are wars and rumors of wars, and there's suffering and there's disasters and there's all these other things, and it really doesn't seem very much as though Christ is reigning. And this is a question that a lot of people have struggled with over the years, and I think actually is probably the main reason why some people find it difficult to believe the things that I've just been talking about. So how can we put these two things together? If we remember back at the book of Revelation, there's all kinds of bad things that have been spoken about during this thousand-year period, haven't there? All kinds of things about wars and fighting and death and so on, all kinds of stuff. So if Satan really is bound, why all that? Why all that suffering? And there are some people who think, well, it doesn't make sense. Well, some of the people who said it doesn't make sense were Jesus' disciples. So you're in good company if you're struggling to make sense of it. But don't worry, because Jesus gave them a little parable that would help them to understand this. And we're going to turn to that parable now in Matthew chapter 13. Because that parable will help us to understand why it seems as though maybe Satan is not bound, why it seems there is so much suffering and wickedness in the world. If Satan's been dealt with, why is there so much wickedness still? And I'm looking at Matthew 13, verse 24, on page 862. It's quite a well-known parable. Verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares, weeds, in other words, among the wheat, and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares, the weeds, also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and then gather the wheat into my barn." So what Jesus is giving us there is a parable that helps us to understand why there is both good and wickedness in the world. And what Jesus is doing here is saying, look, there was a time in the past when an enemy, that's Satan, planted weeds. That's happened in the past, the planting of the weeds. We think particularly of the fall here, of course. So that's the enemy in the past. What happens then? Well, what he did, as it were, has to work out its consequences. The weeds will grow up. Well, why don't you deal with the weeds, Jesus? Why don't you uproot them? Well, if I was to uproot them, I would uproot all the good seed as well. I would uproot all the wheat as well. And therefore, I won't uproot them, but both will grow up together. And that's exactly what's being described for us in the book of Revelation. Because when we look at the book of Revelation, some people think, oh, the world's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until the end. And there are some people who think the world is going to get better and better and better and better until the end. And there's a big fight as to who's right. Well, the silly thing is, they're both right. And that's what the parable of the wheat and tares tells us, don't they? Things are going to get better and better and better. The wheat is going to grow. But at the very same time, things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. The weeds are going to grow, or the tares are going to grow. And that's exactly our experience, isn't it? The world is getting better in many ways, but it's also getting worse in many ways. Every technological advancement is used for more good than things we've been able to do in the past, but also for more wickedness than has happened in the past as well, doesn't it? That's exactly our experience. And that's what Jesus was spoken of. So Satan is bound. His work in planting these weeds was a long time ago, but the consequences of that are still being worked out today, which is why we see this wickedness around us. Well, we need to get back to Revelation 20 so we can finish off this section and look now at the lake of fire in the second half. I'll do this quickly. It's a simple truth in many ways and much less complex than maybe the thousand years was. So verse 7, after the thousand years, so this is now pointing to when Jesus Christ comes back, after this time, Satan will be released from prison. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, that's a reference back to Ezekiel 38, to gather them together to battle. So in other words, right at the end, Satan's going to be released, just for a very short time. Why is he going to be released? He's going to be released to gather together his army. And that army then is going to come against Jesus Christ, against the saints, against Jerusalem, verse 9. Again, these are metaphors, the beloved city. They're not going to be literally camping out in Israel around Jerusalem. It's saying that they're going to be against God and his people. That's the point. How's that battle going to end? Well, very quickly, verse 9. Fire came down from heaven, from God out of heaven, and devoured them. As we saw last week in chapter 19, there's no great account of the battle. There's no swords that are swinging or arrows that are flying. There's no guns that are fired. Nothing happens. It's just fire comes down, finished, dealt with, decisive, definitive defeat for the devil. That's what will happen at the end. It'll be decisive and definitive. It'll be very quick, and Satan will lose. So why is he let out? Why is he released from bondage? Well, it's hard to be sure, but I think there are two reasons. I think firstly, to make it very clear who's on which side. Who's on the Lord's side and who's on the side of the devil. The devil will gather his forces around him and come and oppose God and his people. And it will be very clear who is on whose side. That's one of the reasons. And I think the second reason is just very simply so that he can be defeated by the Lord Jesus. Simple as that. Finally, definitively defeated in battle and dealt with once and for all into the lake of fire, so that everybody knows that that is final and complete and definitive. Verse 10, the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Have no doubt as to the eternal destiny of Satan and his followers. But perhaps more importantly for us, let's look now at verses 11 through to 15, because while the lake of fire talks in verses 7 to 10 talk about Satan, in verses 11 through to 15 they talk about us. They talk about people. Verse 11, a great white throne and him who sat on it, that's Jesus, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. So this is at the beginning of the time of the new heavens and the new earth that are still to come. The old heavens and the old earth flee away from Jesus. And there's a judgment that's going on. Can you see that in verse 12? I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And if we read down, just miss the next sentence and read down, the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. And if the first half of chapter 20 was encouraging, the second half of chapter 20, particularly this final quarter, is very sobering, isn't it? Very sobering. So in other words, there is a record of everything that you and I have done. There's a record in heaven. Now again, this is picture language. I don't think there are millions of physical books. God doesn't need books in that sense. But there is a permanent record of our works, the things that we have done. And the Bible is very clear, the dead will be judged according to their works. Now what will happen to you on that day? What will happen to me on that day? As we stand before God, the judge of all the world, how will we respond? I wonder how you will respond. You see, there are probably some people who maybe will think, well, I'll be okay on that day. I look at my life and I've been more good than bad. I'll be okay. Well, do you think that would stand you right in a court of law? If you were down to Swansea Crown Court, well, officer, for half of my journey, I was driving under the speed limit, so it doesn't matter about the half when I was driving over the speed limit. It's okay, it's cancelled out. I was only going 65 for the rest of it. Is that going to work? Well, of course that's not going to work. It wouldn't work in the Crown Court, and it doesn't work before God. God is just. So how will you stand? How will you stand?
There are some people who think, well, I've got the gift of the gab and I'll bring God around. What blasphemy. God is not somebody to be brought around by any gift of the gab you think you might have. No, there's only one thing to do if we stand before the judgment of God, and that's to plead guilty. Because we are guilty, aren't we? Every single one of us is a sinner. Every single one of us is guilty. And therefore, as we stand before God on Judgment Day, we will be guilty. What happens? Well, we're told very clearly in verse 14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, when we get to the end of Revelation 20, we realize, as we said, that there were two groups of people. And there were lots of different ways of describing those two groups of people. But in Revelation 20, at the end, they're described as those whose names are written in the book of life and those whose names are not written in the book of life. That's the difference. It's not that some people have got good works and some people have got bad works. It's not that one group has got 75% of good works and the other group got less than 75%. That's not it, is it? The difference, and the only difference, is that some people have their names written in the book of life and some don't. That's what matters. That's all that matters here in Revelation 20. Is your name written in the book of life? So what is the book of life? How are we to understand it? Well, again, we'll follow our normal practice. What does the rest of the Bible say about it? We only need to look at the book of Revelation. It mentions it on many occasions. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. That's Jesus Christ speaking. So in other words, the people whose names are written in the book of life are those who have been clothed with white garments by Jesus Christ. If we go to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, we find this. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's talking about those who worship the beast. But we now know a little bit more about the book of life, because the book of life is the book of life of the Lamb, of Jesus Christ, who was slain from the foundation of the world. So this is a book of life that's a book of Jesus Christ, of the Lamb who was slain. That's what it's all about. How do you get your name in the book of life? Well, clearly you and I can't write our names in there, can we? We can't do that. Because if we find in chapter 17 and verse 8 of the book of Revelation now, again, those names who are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Is your name in the book of life? Well, you can't write it in there, because the names that were entered in the book of life were entered before the foundation of the world, before you and I ever lived. The only person who can write the name in the book of life is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's his book. He was the Lamb who was slain. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? The only way you can know the answer to that question is to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and to ask him. And I urge you to do exactly that. To pray to God through Jesus Christ and say simply to him, is my name in the Lamb's book of life? In other words, am I destined for heaven? Now, there are ways in which we can help us to understand that. The simple one is, well, are we on Jesus' side or not? But ultimately, we need to know if our name is there. Now, here's the wonderful thing about Jesus Christ. In order that your name and my name could be written in that book, he died on the cross in the place of sinners. And the reason that names can be written in that book and given life and not experience the second death is because Jesus Christ took that death for us on the cross. And therefore, the question, is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Another way of asking that same question is to say, is your trust fully in the Lord Jesus Christ for life to come? Have you confessed your sins? Do you acknowledge your guilt and your shame before him? Do you realize that if God judges you, you will be found guilty because you are guilty? And have you confessed that sin and found forgiveness in Jesus Christ? That's the question. And Revelation 20 is very clear that if the answer to that question is no, or even not yet, then you are destined for the lake of fire with the devil, the dragon, and the beast. The Bible is very sobering, isn't it? And the Bible does want us to be sobered by this. And the reason maybe that you've even come this morning, perhaps you didn't even know this was the reason that you've come this morning, but God wants you to hear this, otherwise you wouldn't be here, would you? He wants you to know that there are only two groups of people: those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and those who are not. And he wants you to know how you can know whether your name is there. And he wants you to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross in the place of sinners, and that you can find forgiveness and life everlasting only in Jesus Christ. I believe that's why he brought all of us here this morning, to remind us of that. I wonder, what are you going to do with Revelation chapter 20? Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we thank you for this chapter. We know it's sobering. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to be thoughtful about it. But Lord, do not let us rest without knowing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Lord, we do want to thank you for Jesus Christ, because without him we would have no hope. So Father, we thank you in his name. Amen.